Good morning. Today's lesson is going to be out of Exodus chapter 34. God renews his covenant. We are in Exodus. Who wrote Exodus? Moses. Thank you. I heard somebody say it. So it says that it was likely written sometime between 1445 and 1405 BC while Israel was in the wilderness. We got some background before we get the lesson started today. Kind of give you information of what the events leading up to this point. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you for allowing us to gather together, worship, praise your name, and learn about you. We ask you to be in our midst, Lord, to speak your words and guide our hearts. Help us to receive your message and just take it out with us. But we go in, out into your world that we could be your light to others. Lord, just ask you to help us put ourselves aside, especially me. help me put myself aside to worship you and the way that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Sunday school book has an intro to get this started. And it goes back through it. And this is the context of today's lesson in Exodus 34. We're studying today is important because of the following events. In Exodus 32, the Israelites persuaded Aaron to create an idol of a golden calf. So we remember that. Moses was spending some time up on the mountain. They thought, oh, he's been gone too long. We need something to worship. And so they made a golden calf. And that, if I remember right, I think it was only like 40 days he was up there. At this time it was 40 days. But he wasn't up there super long, but long enough for them to go idolatrous on them. So their worship of the golden calf prompted Moses in his anger. Remember what happened when he came down the mountain and saw him? Broke the tablets. That's right. So he saw what was happening. He threw the tablets down, the Ten Commandments, and broke them. And I'll just jump ahead. It's in the notes elsewhere. But that represented the broken covenant. So the people had broken this covenant. You know, while he was gone, that was representing God's law being broken, the covenant being broken. Let's see. The Levites were then instructed to kill 3,000 of their fellow Israelites because of their idolatry. Moses advocated for the Israelites, entreating God not to consume his rebellious people. God relented from destroying the nation. You remember, I think at this point is when he said, Moses, I'll just wipe them out and we'll start a nation from you. I don't think that was actually his plan. I think he knew what was going to happen. And probably a little bit of a test for Moses. You know, Moses instead asked, no, please forgive your nation, and that kind of stuff. Anyway, it says, so God relented from destroying the nation, the entire nation, but he did punish them, even more Israelites, with a plague. Idolatry emerged as a glaring sin for the Israelites, and we see that over and over again when we read the Old Testament. So in Exodus 33, Moses met with God in the tabernacle. God told him during this meeting that he would send an angel to lead them into the promised land, but he would not go himself because of the disobedience of the Israelites. Because the Israelites cried out in mourning over the Lord's declaration, Moses pleaded with him not to stay behind, but to lead them into the promised land. In another demonstration of his mercy, God granted Moses' request. So ultimately, God granted that request. He said, yes, I will lead you all into the promised land. Facts, principle, and application for today's lesson is to know what happened when God revealed his name, to understand that God is both merciful and just, and to trust in God and obey his commandments, or his commands. And that it gets us ready for the verses. Anybody have anything before we get started? It's different, but it's the same, if that makes sense. We do it in a different way, but we're doing the same thing. And I think that's the part of the reflection through the lesson is to see how this can apply to us. And that's one of the questions, you know, in this is how do we, let's see, I'll just jump ahead to the question. You can think about it. But and then we'll come back to it hopefully at the end. What does spiritual adultery look like today? It's still going on today. We're still doing that type of stuff, but what does it look like? It's different, but it's the same thing. So we're 34, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Like we talked about, Moses broke the tablets when he saw the great sin of the people, and that represented the broken covenant. And then God's willingness to restore the tablets shows his willingness to forgive. So even after this big sin, I mean, this, he just led them out of Egypt with all the plagues, led them across the, you know, the Red Sea, led them with the pillar of fire and cloud. And in short period of time, they turned their backs on him and they're adulterous. And again, we can reflect that to us today. How much does he do for us, and how quick are we to turn our heads from it? You know, shame on us. But and it, yes, it seems like a short time. And I said 40 days. It might not have been the first time. I don't remember exactly, but it, I don't think it was super long. But on the other hand, how quickly? 40 days is a long time for us to go without worship or without it. One aspect it's short, but another aspect it's long. Yeah, we got to be careful. The little steps. And that was one of the notes that I had in here. Is that, and somebody that I listened to had mentioned it. God didn't change. He didn't soften up the laws. He didn't change the laws. He didn't say, oh, well, they couldn't follow this, I'm going to do that. He wrote the same laws again. He gave the opportunity for free. He offered that forgiveness, opportunity for them to renew that covenant, but it was the same. So that was God's steadfast. We are not. That's right. And he doesn't change. He's the rock. We're the ones that's flaky and go all over the place. And so we talk about God's willingness to restore the tablets, showing his willingness to forgive. Even when the people defiled the covenant, God was faithful and merciful, which again, that's to me, that's Jesus' steadfast rock. I hope somebody can fill me in if I'm wrong, but my understanding is that the first time God provided both the tablets and wrote on the tablets. But this time, Moses had to cut the tablets and take them up, and then God would write on them. Is that? I don't think Moses brought the tablets the first time. I think that God provided everything the first time. And this time, he's telling him to say, well, you broke them, you're going to cut some new out. I believe God provided the covenant. Well, not the covenant. I'm talking about the tablets, the stone themselves. The second time, Moses had to cut the tablets out of stone. But I think the first time God prepared the tablets as well, the stone as well. Let's see, verse 2 and 3. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither the flocks nor herds nor feed before that mount. So we talked about God renewing the covenant, and that's what he's doing. Like the first time, Moses is going to head up early in the morning, but this time the rules were even stricter. Nobody could come close to the mountain. Last time Aaron got to go up halfway. This time it was only Moses. And the things I was reading said that possibly reflecting the distance the people had put between themselves and God, it's reflecting in this. They've distanced themselves, so now you got to keep that away. I don't know. Guzik says that Moses again acted as a mediator between God and the people. The people couldn't deal with God directly because of their own sin and rebellion. So Moses bridged the gap between the people and God. So who's that sound like? Who bridges the gap and acts as our mediator? Thank you. Verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up under the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. The practical point in our book says that a true servant of God follows all his instructions precisely. And that's what Moses did. He did just as God commanded. So this time he had to carry the stone tablets all the way to the top of the mountain. But to me, this is, you know, I think Greg was talking about faith in God providing, but he also expects us to do something. He commands us to do something. He gives us things that he tells us things that we need to do, and we need to follow his instructions precisely. And that's kind of thing that you see almost always. Moses follows what God tells him to do. He tells him to do this and that. And remember, he got in trouble because he struck the rock when he told him just to speak to it. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And don't know exactly where I read it, but it talked about how Moses went up the mountain, but God came down to meet him. So he was meeting him, and he would meet our needs, and he will meet us. Let's say somebody's not saved and come to the altar or wherever. He'll meet you there. So Moses walked closely with God, but he wanted to know God on an even deeper level. And he asked God to show his glory in chapter 33, starting at verse 18. And we'll go ahead and read that, because that's kind of where this is leading up to. And he said, I beseech thee, shew me thy glory. And he said, I will make, this time he is God. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will shew mercy on whom I will shew mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by. Oops, I skipped the verse, 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. There's a whole lesson in those verses, but we're not going to go down that path. We could talk for probably days on some meaning on those verses, but that's just some background for where we're at. So God is coming down. He's going to proclaiming his name. Guzik says that in the thinking of the ancient Hebrews and also in other ancient cultures, the name represented a person's character and nature. God promised to reveal his character to Moses, not merely a title. So it wasn't just, I'm going to tell you my name. I'm going to tell you about my character and who I am. And then we'll make sure that we touch on this. Anybody ever notice in your Bible, it's a lot of times you'll see the Lord in all caps. So that when you see that, that designates originally God's name was written there, and the Hebrews, the Israelites, only used four consonants, YHWH, and nobody knows how it was said nowadays, but the common belief is Yahweh. So the point is, when you see that, that's God's name. It's not just Lord. That would, if it was spoken Yahweh, that would be, let's see, where were we at? And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Yahweh. In verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So here's what God is describing himself. So God passed by just like he promised. That's what part of the reason we read those verses from 33. The commentators I was listening to said when he talked about the backside, wasn't a physical, you know, a lot of times they relate it to our human characteristics, but it was more meant like his afterglow. So you couldn't see Moses couldn't see the full glory of God, but he could see like the afterflow, is it? Something along those lines. But the point that I'm trying to make here is God allowed Moses to see as much of him as he could handle. He couldn't handle it all, so he let him see what he could. This verse, verse 6, is our golden text. And our book breaks it down. It says that God proclaimed his name, revealing his essential character. These words stand as a powerful testimony to the depth of God's mercy and the extent of his patience towards his people. The Hebrew word translated as merciful in this verse conveys the idea of compassion, tender love, and a deep sense of pity. It speaks of a loving God who desires to alleviate the distress of his suffering and needy children. This attribute of mercy links closely to the concept of grace, which is also highlighted in the Golden Text. Again, we need to remember to put ourselves, you know, God is still speaking those things to us today. The Hebrew word rendered as gracious points to God's unmerited favor and his willingness to bestow blessings upon those who do not deserve them. Together, these two words paint a portrait of God who is not only willing to forgive, but also eager to restore and bless his people. This verse further describes God as long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Long-suffering emphasizes God's incredible patience and his willingness to bear with the failings and shortcomings of his children. And thank goodness is for his patience, is what I'll say about me. And then I just added a little note here. You know, anybody have any children that's ever went against them, done something wrong? Or I'm seeing some giggles. But the point that I'm trying to make is, how did you feel about them? You still love them, still long-suffering. We still love our children. We're still long-suffering through things. And as we'll get to later, Moses bends down in worship for him, and that's kind of the thing. We should recognize this love and mercy that he has for us and his long-suffering and the love that he gives us, and we should reflect that by the worship, you know, and treating him the way that he deserves. Well, that's a part of it. We're going to get there. Yeah. Mercy and grace, but we have a responsibility too. Yes, ma'am. That was kind of the point that I was trying to get at, is that we still love them even if there's something going on that isn't right or we don't like. But, and kind of the goal is to get them back on track, right? And so we were going through the Golden Text. We talked about mercy, his grace, his long-suffering. This is the phrase, abundant in goodness and truth, highlights the inexhaustible riches of God's kindness and faithfulness, as well as the steadfast nature of his love and commitment to his people. For believers today, the Golden Text serves as a powerful reminder of the mercy we receive in Christ. Like Israel, we too have experienced the consequences of our unfaithfulness and have known the weight of our sin. Yet through faith, Christ restores us to a right relationship with God, not because of our own merits, but because of the abundant mercy and grace flowing from the heart of our loving Father. And so, also want to kind of highlight, some people think, you know, you got the God of the Old Testament that was harsh, and then you got God of the New Testament that's forgiving. And this verse goes to show God's describing himself during this Old Testament time, and it's abounding with love and mercy. He's not different, old and new. The new fulfilled some things and gave us another way, gave us that forgiveness that we were waiting to fulfill. Anyway, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Practical point says, to imitate God's character, we must prioritize compassion over judgment. So that's, we'll get back to that, I think. This verse is difficult for me, and it's difficult because of what it sounds like versus what we read. Remember, we got to read the whole Bible to understand, best we can. He reveals himself through the whole Bible, because elsewhere in the Bible it talks about it, God declares that each person is responsible for their own sins, and that he would not count a father's sin unto the children. So what we're getting into here is, let's see. First, God talks about his forgiveness in this verse, or in these verses. Then he numbers it, and he numbers that into the thousands. And then he says that the guilty would be punished, but then he only speaks of a few generations. So this verse is showing a contrast between God's brief anger and his everlasting covenantal love. Again, I was leaning on the commentaries in the Sunday school book and all this to try to help me understand this verse. Then they also discussed how a sinful home will have an impact on children in a negative way, and that can carry over generation to generation. You know, if I'm bad to my children, whatever it might be, alcoholic, and then it affects the children, and then that can affect their children. But let's see. The commentators also talked about how God's mercy is shown in this because he won't let this sinful cycle continue forever. He kind of puts a limit on how long this is going to go on. Like I said, it's difficult for me. Guzik says, if his love and forgiveness are rejected, God will punish. And that punishment will have repercussions through the generations that hate him. Verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And Guzik says on this one, the first and primary reaction of Moses was simply worship. When we come to know who God is and all his great love for us, the most practical thing it causes us to do is to worship him more than ever. When we don't have a compelling drive to worship God, it's clear evidence that we don't really appreciate who he is. Kind of, I think, what Rose was saying. And that's, I don't know, that resonates with me something. Do I really have the drive to worship him the way that I should? And so if I don't, do I really appreciate who he is and what he's done for me? We were up to verse 9. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So here Moses is recognizing and admitting the sinfulness of himself and the people. And he says, stiff-necked people. And then he says, pardon our iniquity. So he's admitting that basically he needs this forgiveness. The people need this. Without him, without his mercy, they're lost. And so he pleads to God's mercy, which God just spoke of, and asks for forgiveness. And for God to, as the NLT translated, claim us as your own special possession. That's what he was asking them to do, asking God to do. And I didn't study deep into it, but somewhere I think it was in the Sunday school book, it talks about Moses was using the same words that God just used. And he was kind of requesting him to follow through with, you know, you let's see. Pardon our iniquity and sin. If I found grace in thy sight. I don't remember. I'm losing it here. But point is, he was using the same words. Stop giggling at me. No, I'm teasing. He was using the same words that God just promised to ask God to do the things that he's promising him. Kind of what I'm trying to say. Verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And so the New King James translates it this way. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been seen, or not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among you who are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So God's basically agreeing with what Moses has asked, and he says, and just wait until you see all the miracles that I'm going to do. Then, let's see. And then the word terrible, in other translations, it's translated as awesome, which I think kind of better brings the meaning across to us. We hear the word terrible, it's something bad, but in this case, it's amazing. Shows you God knows what he's doing, right? He picked Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and Moses was a good leader, because I gotta say, I don't know that I'd had the patience Moses did with the people. I'd probably told God, sure, wipe them out. Make a nation out of the rocks. I don't care. I'm tired of dealing with this. But he knows who to pick to be a leader. He did not pick me. Verse 11, Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So God's the one that's going to be clearing out these idolatrous people from the land so that Israel can take possession of it. And of course, we get later on, and then they won't go in. They've asked God, if you remember, we talked a little bit ago, they say, God, please go with us, lead us into the promised land. We want you to go. And then they get right there to it. Then they're afraid to go in, and they won't go in. And he said he was going to lead them. We won't go down that path, but this land was filled with some awful, nasty actions. The people were so far away from God's plan. Of course, they weren't the Israelites. But anyway, those people would have to be cleared out so that the Israelites could take the promised land. Verse 12 and 13, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. The practical point says that God expects his people to be fully committed to him, actively ridding themselves of anything that competes for our worship. I'm going to say that one again, because I think that's a mouthful. Let it sink in. God expects his people to be fully committed to him, actively ridding themselves of anything that competes for worship. So, which gets us to the point we talked about earlier, what does spiritual adultery look like today? But again, we'll carry on. So God knows here that these things left in the land are going to become a stumbling block for the people that's going in. They've already shown that they struggle with idolatry, you know, with the golden calf and stuff like that. He knows if they leave them, if they don't wipe it out, it's really going to be a stumbling block. And they don't wipe them all out, and it becomes a stumbling block. So again, it shows if we listen to God and obey what he tells us, that's the right thing to do. He knows what he's doing. Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Of course, jealousy to us is has a negative tone to it. When we think of somebody that's jealous, everybody knows what comes to mind, right? And I think our definition of jealousy has to do with our brokenness in the way that we show what maybe the root of this is. And I'll read this. It says, we associate jealousy with bad things, but jealousy can also have a good connotation. One biblical example was when God commanded Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. Then Hosea had to buy her out of prostitution and make her his wife again. Hosea's marriage intentionally reflected, and so that happened over and over again. I didn't go back and read it, but you know, he was told to marry this woman that would leave him, and then he'd restore, and then leave and restore. His marriage intentionally reflected God's relationship with Israel, who had spiritually sold themselves into prostitution through idolatry. Later in Hosea, we read that Israel had failed to break down the pagan worship places in the Promised Land, and had even built more. The Lord then promised to exile and destruction for them. Nevertheless, the Lord would withhold his wrath and treat Israel with compassion. So, and here, I got this highlighted. See, it's yellow. Nothing else can explain such a obstinate, I had to look that word up, I can't remember exactly what it means, but obstinate refusal to give up rebellious people except the jealousy of a husband who loves his bride and simply cannot let her go. And again, this is form of jealousy means that I'm not going to give up on this. Like God, God's saying, I'm not going to give up on you. That type of jealousy. So back to the question we've asked at different times. What does spiritual idolatry look like today? Anybody? And that one is one that's easy to see. And you've got things that are blatantly obvious that it's taken your way. And then you've got other things that's simple. I don't want to pick on anybody, but ball games, you know, you get so focused on that. There's so many things. I'm not telling y'all to stop playing ball. But there's so many things that take our focus away from God, and we just need to be careful. You know, Like I said, there can be innocent things that aren't bad that take our focus away from God. And in my opinion, it starts with identifying. And then after you identify, you start making ways to control such things, like being on the phone so much. You know, I do that.
The heart is what it is. What you're right with may not be nothing to me.
Absolutely.
But what my eye may be for me may be nothing to nobody else. It's a matter of our hearts.
And that's I think the important thing is reflect on it so we can see what's going to identify. And that's the thing. It depends if they have the salvation that's offered and the free gift that's offered. And I hold this Bible up. We got to read the whole thing. You take the whole thing as a whole. Don't pull out verses here and there. God reveals Himself through the entire Bible. So I've got something. Last week we went with Jonah. Jonah played the piano at his church. So they did a special song. That was wonderful. But anyway, in their Sunday school class, a guy pulled out. I don't know where he got it. I think he got it from a preacher or something. But this is important. We're going to go out into the world and we're going to represent who Christ is, right? The world sees us. We are saying we're a Christian. We are to reflect what God is all about. So anyway, I thought this was big. If people don't like us because of Jesus, that's okay, right? But if they don't like Jesus because of us,